When I talk about kings in relation to the Christmas story, I'm guessing everyone's mind probably runs to the so-called three kings. We all know the Christmas story, right, of the three kings who travel from afar and visit Jesus in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. Of course, the irony is that the Bible nowhere tells us that there were three of them, only that there were three gifts. And of course, while they were likely involved in foreign government, the word used to describe them is magi, which describes wise, often mystic advisors to a king, but not actually kings themselves. They say that they came because of a star and that they saw this star rise, and so many have reasonably speculated that these men were astronomers of some sort from that detail. But regardless, these magi travel from distant lands to pay homage to the one born King of the Jews. Born King of the Jews. And in the process, they directly defy Herod, the nominal King of the Jews, under the Roman Caesar. Herod was the man that Rome had placed over the Jews as king to satisfy their own nationalism and try to suppress their long history of rebellion against their rulers. He was more than a mere figurehead, but not by so very much as you might think. And more importantly, of course, Herod was not a Davidic king in any sense, much less the Davidic king promised so long ago in the prophets. So needless to say, Herod felt quite threatened by one born king of the Jews, the promised Messiah whose kingdom will never end and through whose reign God will save his people. This is who Jesus was at his birth, not who he became through his ministry and his sacrifice. But of course, Herod only knew of this Davidic king because of the promises that God had given in his word, and especially through his prophets and what we know today as the Old Testament. But the question does naturally arise, how would the Magi have been aware of this promised Davidic king? If they're from a distant land, where would they have heard about him? And while the Bible doesn't directly tell us, and alternative explanations could certainly be offered and accepted, many, myself included, suspect that this may well be the providential legacy of Daniel and those who went off with him in the exile. These magi come from the east. Almost certainly that includes both Babylon and Persia, if not primarily Babylon and Persia. The word magi typically refers to those in an office like that Daniel and his friends held. Both Babylon and Persia were imperial powers. They conquered many nations, took learned individuals from all of these different peoples to be advisors, to be magi for them. And so all of the knowledge then that was collected from all of these conquered peoples would have been stored up in this group and may well explain the appearance of the magi on that account as they heard of the promised Messiah and of the hope and the blessing that he brings for every nation brought by those captive Jews who carried with them the Word of God. And so we see that the hope of Christmas and the Incarnation is rooted in these Old Testament promises, and that's where we're going to spend our time for this morning, reflecting rather on an image of two distinct kings and two distinct kingdoms rather than that of three magi. So as we begin looking at this picture of two kings, that the first king is Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah. Pretty easy to overlook him in a lot of ways, looking back on the account. He reigned before the fall of Jerusalem, before the Babylonian captivity. But the second is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is a contrast we find painted for us directly in the pages of Scripture by the prophet Isaiah. So if you would, open with me to Isaiah chapter 7, and let's read it together, the whole chapter. Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land in whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." So the first picture that we get is that of Ahaz. And the distinguishing feature of Ahaz is his faithlessness. As we begin our passage, we're looking at a time of conflict, a time of turmoil for Judah. Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, all synonymous, and Syria have allied themselves to attack Judah, to pressure them to join into a military alliance against the Assyrians, who were the military superpower of the day. Presently, Ahaz is the king in Judah, but for Israel and Syria, if Ahaz will not join with them, then he needs to be replaced. He needs to be replaced with a puppet. They'll put someone else on the throne in Judah who will go along with them. And so as we meet Ahaz, he's described to us as his heart shaking with fear like trees in a gale. As he seeks, we find, in a human way, to prepare Jerusalem for war. Jerusalem is a city, it doesn't have very many natural strategic advantages. It isn't built on some imposing cliffside with strong reserves of natural water and other natural resources within its border. It's rather unremarkable in that regard. So much so that Jerusalem's rise as an ancient city of import is rather difficult to explain if you look at it from pure materialistic, from a purely materialistic perspective. But within the Bible's storyline, its rise is quite easy to explain. Because it's the city that God chose in the midst of a land that God gave to his people with his promise. And while Egypt, for example, was built around agriculture that bases itself on the annual flooding of the Nile. The Nile floods, Egypt's going to have a good crop. Israel, in general, and Jerusalem particularly, are utterly reliant upon the Lord, both for protection and for provision. Israelite agriculture, wow, I can't talk today, for example, depends entirely on the Lord providing rain. If the Lord withholds the rain, there will be no crops. The rain is unreliable, it's sporadic, and therefore the very nature of the land forces his people to rely on him. And Jerusalem in those days was supplied by water that flowed above ground. Therefore, it was susceptible to attack. And even today, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. It's not built on them. And so it has no special defenses in that regard. And so for the Israelites as God's people, they were to be reliant, self-consciously reliant upon God. To trust in God every hour of every day for their provision and for their protection. If ancient Israel was to be spared from doubt, from drought and famine, it would only be because the Lord provided the rain, because the Lord provided the growth of the crops. And if Israel was to be granted peace and security from the foes who surrounded them, it would only be because the Lord protected them and fought on their behalf. Even in the Old Testament, God desired that his people, in faith, trust him to provide and to care for everything that they need. That's not a New Testament thing. Or at least not merely a New Testament thing. But the opposite of that trust in God's providential care is self-reliance. And that's what we find Ahaz demonstrating for us in this passage. The conduit of the upper pool is the above ground water supply. It's what goes into Jerusalem. And so we find Ahaz up there surveying this area because he sees armies coming. He's preparing Jerusalem for a siege. That's what's going on. And it's worth mentioning that fortifying obvious weaknesses can be a wise thing to do. And I certainly don't mean to speak against wisdom. The danger, however, comes in trusting in your fortifications rather than in the Lord who saves. And that's the very heart of folly. Ahaz is at this pool, trembling with fear about the threat of Israel and the threat of Syria, looking to fortify the water supply to the city, preparing for a siege when Isaiah approaches him. And we find very quickly in Isaiah's dealings with Ahaz that Ahaz is looking at the problems confronting him and searching for any answer that he can see with his own two eyes. Any worldly answer, any solution that does not involve trusting in the Lord. He's not looking at exercising wisdom while trusting in the Lord, but trusting in his own wisdom, his own political cunning, his own diplomacy skills, rather than the Lord. So to start us off looking at the examples, we need to see first that fear is not the absence of trust, but the opportunity for it. Because indeed, what does it mean to trust in anything unless you're forced to rely on that trust? But for Ahaz, his lack of trust shows up in his fortifying the water for the city. It shows up in his lack of confidence in God's promises. It shows up in his vain pursuit of political alliances, and it shows up in his unwillingness even to look for a promised sign of God. So we've already spoken a bit about the fortification of the water supply. So let's look at his lack of confidence in God's promises. This would be verses 5 to 9. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Notice the emphasis that God places on who these two kings are, Rezin and the son of Remaliah. And it's worth asking a question. Why is the emphasis so heavy on these two individuals? And especially, why is it so focused on the ancestry of this Ephraimite king? Why does it matter that he's the son of Remaliah? And the reason, I think, is to call to mind who the man is that God is speaking to through Isaiah. Who is Ahaz? Well, Ahaz is the king of Judah. More importantly, Ahaz is the son of David. He belongs to the house that received the Davidic covenant. Let's look real quick at 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own land and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is the house, the kingdom, and the throne that God has promised to establish for all time before himself. So if Ahaz has received this promise of God indirectly, and the kingdom of his house is to be established forever, why then is Ahaz so afraid? Why is Ahaz so unwilling to trust? Indeed, we find Ahaz even receives another promise from the Lord in verses 7 and 9, that this plot of Syria and Ephraim will not come to pass. As a matter of fact, both nations are very soon to meet their end. Because especially in Ephraim's case, they have rebelled against the Lord. And all that Ahaz and Judah need to do is trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises. And yet, we find, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's probably the guiding verse in this whole chapter. If Ahaz and Judah will not stand on faith in God, then Judah, just like Syria and Ephraim before them, will not stand at all. Unstated in this text is that Ahaz has already in the background entered into discussions with the treacherous Assyrians to come and save him from the Ephraimites and the Syrians. And from a worldly perspective, Assyria seems like a worthwhile ally, if treacherous. From the perspective of pure military might, Ephraim and Syria certainly wouldn't stand against him. From the perspective of the world, trusting in the Lord looks foolish. After all, what army is he going to send to deliver Judah from their adversaries? And yet, in the final analysis, as the Lord has shown again and again, he is trustworthy and his deliverance is certain, regardless of the means that he chooses to use. And in this case, Judah winds up being delivered from a very small problem in Ephraim and Syria into a much larger one when the Assyrians double-cross and attack Judah themselves. So seeking wisdom, they chose the path of foolishness. And so God presents Ahaz with an opportunity to stand on faith in God's promised deliverance or to reject it outright. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven, but Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. The temptation, I think, for many of us is to read Ahaz's words here as a response of piety. But that interpretation just won't work. Because while Ahaz's response is certainly cloaked in the language of piety, it's hiding behind piety, the content of his message is that of self-reliance. God has told Ahaz to ask for a sign, any sign that God will deliver Judah, anything that God can do to bolster the faith, any faith that exists within this king. But instead, Ahaz prefers to trust in the military might that he can see and in his own diplomatic skills as he rejects God's offer and seeks instead to save himself. I think Alec Mater probably puts it best here as he says, on God's side, nothing is more important than that his promises are met by trust. Therefore, he is ready to go to the deepest depths and the highest heights to help, even to make Ahaz take up a position of faith as the solution to this crisis. Pious though his words sound, Ahaz is doing the devil's work of quoting scripture for his own purposes, and thereby displaying himself as the dogmatic unbeliever. This was his moment of decision, his point of no return. And Isaiah's response, I think, necessitates that we understand Ahaz's words in this way. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And yet we find that the unfaithfulness of Ahaz will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Ahaz is still given a sign, but in the light of his lack of faith, it's a sign that Ahaz himself will never see the fulfillment of. The sign of Emmanuel. And while the throne of Judah will continue formally to exist, with a Davidite on it for a little more than 100 years after Ahaz. In a very real sense, Ahaz is the last of the Davidic kings. Because everyone who follows him is merely a puppet dancing at the end of the strings of Assyria or Babylon. From this point forward, the Davidic king no longer stands on his own two feet. And so in that sense, the true heir of the Davidic throne passes from Ahaz to Emmanuel. In the return from the exile, there's never even been a pretense of putting a Davidite on the throne. And so we find that bad times are most certainly coming. The land will be made desolate, but just as certainly Emmanuel is coming. And he brings God's deliverance from all adversaries with him. And so with that, we turn our focus now to Jesus, the faithful witness, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're introduced to him in chapter 7 under the name of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The place of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 is worth looking at because of what we've just seen about Ahaz. You may notice, for example, the pronouns that relate to God as we go from verse 11 to verse 13. In verse 11, the Lord speaks to Ahaz, says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." By verse 13, Isaiah is saying, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. And so given this reality, then the sign of Emmanuel given to Ahaz is less a sign of promise than a landmark of division. God is with his people, but Ahaz and his people are not among them. I would argue that that picture of a division is strengthened as we move to chapter 8, where Assyria is pictured as the floodwaters of a mighty river sweeping over all the land. All of Emmanuel's land, I might add. The nations are told in Isaiah 8, 9, and 10, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And so even as Ahaz and Judah formally have abandoned all pretense of trust in God, some still do. Those who belong to Emmanuel still respond to the promises of God with trust and with faith. It relies on a trust that we've just seen is utterly lacking in Ahaz. It's utterly lacking in his kingdom. Which means that there is a people here who are firm in faith because they are Emmanuel's people. That they are under his protection. That the picture of Emmanuel is an important one because it shows us so clearly that the Old Testament expects a divine Messiah. That's not a New Testament creation. That's something that goes back as far as we find the pictures of Messiah. One who is both great David's greater son, but also one who is truly the Son of God and himself God. God has not abandoned his people in the midst of these trials, but rather in Emmanuel, he is dwelling in their very midst as they rely on him and meet his promises with trust. This is not some mere survival of a remnant, but the deliverance of God's people from their enemies, including sin and death, through trials on the basis of faith. We're not given much explanation of the significance of the virgin birth in this chapter. And yet I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that the word translated virgin here means virgin. And further, that translating it as young woman is to bury the lead. It's to miss the point. Staying out of word study territory for the moment, I think the context alone serves to make obvious why Isaiah has to mean this. Why should a young woman, presumably married, having a son named Emmanuel constitute a sign for Ahaz? What precisely is remarkable about that? Maybe the name is a little presumptuous. Beyond that, it's hardly noteworthy enough for a king to take notice of it, right? But for a virgin to bear a son is noteworthy precisely because it is not normal. That's why it serves as a sign. It's not a defect, it's the point. Where we learn a bit more about this Emmanuel, though, is as we move into chapter 9. And so I want to take a moment and read Isaiah 9, 1-7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy, they rejoice with you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In chapter 7, as we saw, the timing of Emmanuel's birth is left open-ended, although Ahaz is left to presume that it's coming soon, likely as part of God's displeasure toward Ahaz and his unfaithfulness. But here we find explicitly that this is a latter time occurrence, not necessarily something that's immediately imminent in Isaiah's day. And yet we find that Emmanuel brings with him hope and joy inexpressible for his people. And indeed hinted at that this joy goes far beyond merely the nation of Judah. For his people from every nation, as we find explicitly in later passages. He brings light to those who have dwelt in great darkness. Deliverance to his people who were in bondage. Much like God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt and set his people free at the Battle of Midian under Gideon. Here we find that the blessing of Emmanuel is not for Ahaz. It's for Emmanuel's people. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Here we find the source of all true hope and joy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It's this good news of Christmas, this good news of the incarnation, that God himself took on flesh and became a man. That he was born of a virgin to deliver his people from their bondage, to deliver them from death and from darkness and into his marvelous light. And in this account, we're confronted with two very different kings, which necessitates two very different kingdoms. Because biblically speaking, as the king is, so follows the kingdom. The first is personified in Ahaz. It's a kingdom characterized by a lack of trust in God, by an over-reliance on self and on worldly means. It's trapped in darkness and in bondage, looking constantly at the problems in front of them, seeking various worldly means for rescue that will never deliver and can never deliver. Because the true measure of faith is not the felt intensity of the emotion, but in the object of the faith. If the object of the faith is wrong, then the faith is worthless regardless of its felt intensity. This kingdom is found opposed by God in the final measure as its inhabitants seek to earn his favor and when his true desire is that they merely trust his promises. The second kingdom is personified by Jesus. It's characterized by a trust in God that just as he has always proven himself to be faithful before, he now too will fulfill his promises over the matters in which we recognize that we're powerless. This kingdom, while it was trapped in darkness, has now seen a great light and a mighty deliverance that could only have come from the Lord. And this kingdom will last for all of eternity as our Lord, who is both God and King, dwells in our midst forevermore. Placed there by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And so we have this dichotomy placed before us. To which kingdom do we belong? The kingdom of self-reliance or the kingdom of faith? Because whatever situations we encounter and whatever situations we fear, we're all faced with the same choice that Ahaz faces. And the question that confronts us is, will we respond with the trust that the Lord will protect and vindicate his people? Or will we respond with confidence in our own vain machinations? Because this day we celebrate the reality that God took on flesh, that he was born of a virgin to die for his people and to save us from our sins, that we might rise with him and see his glory in a transcendent world beyond imagining that will never end. And so Christmas reminds us that God is with us. He is dwelling in our midst in all of his radiant glory. And we will see it even more fully forevermore. So with that, let's pray.